So Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were in with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep, the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him in the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and he again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study this story of Noah tonight, as we talk about your rescue of him from the flood, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would allow us to understand, to see how it applies to our lives today. We pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of your faithfulness, your understanding of having remembered Noah and how you remembered us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you be with us as we study, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. For the last several weeks, and honestly for a couple more weeks to come, we've been working our way through the story of Noah. In Genesis chapter 6, we saw how Noah was righteous by faith, but he was also righteous in response to that faith, that he was actually righteous. He was different from his generation. His generation was corrupt. They were violent. Regardless of how technologically advanced they may have become, mighty men of old were upon the earth in those days. They may have been mighty, but they were also very wicked. And so God eventually deliberately and actively punishes the earth by sending the flood. And also, as we saw, deliberately and actively saves Noah. And that theme of agency, of God continuing to be active, occurs here in chapter 8 as well. God's control and deliberate acts are seen even there in verse 2. Not just with the sending of the flood, but now with the completion of the flood. The mountains of the deep and the windows of heaven are closed. Not that they closed themselves. Moses doesn't actually tell us that they closed, but that they were closed. These are passive terms. Somebody else did this to them. God is the one who closed the windows of heaven. God is the one who cut off the waters of the deep. Noah actually doesn't go into any detail as to where the water went. My personal opinion is that it's still here on earth in the form of oceans, but he doesn't go into any detail in that here. Instead, he's continuing simply to emphasize that God is the one who not only sent the flood and was in control of the punishment to begin with, but God's in control of the flood itself. He's the one who determines when it ends. And he goes on with that there in verse 1. He says that he made a wind blow over the earth. Or literally, in Hebrew, God caused a wind to pass over the earth. The wind is not what determined it. The wind did not decide, "I think I'll blow now." This isn't just simply coincidence. God sent a wind. He purposed to send a wind in order to dry up the water. And as a result, the waters subsided, or as it says here in the ESV, the waters ceased and were restrained. We see in verse 3 that they receded. It's worth noting here, though, as we begin talking about wind, that that as I've mentioned several times, the Genesis account of the flood is not the only ancient version that we have of a flood. Many ancient religions have a version of the flood. And yet the emphasis in Genesis is clearly on God, not on Noah, which is different from the other stories where the emphasis is on the hero who saved the world. One other difference is found here, and that is that in the ancient versions, the sun comes out and dries up the water, which makes logical sense. We understand, sure, you need a sun. That's often what happens after there's a storm. But if you remember, if we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, as God is creating the heavens and the earth, Moses goes out of his way there not to mention the name sun and not to mention the name of the moon. Instead, he says that God created the greater and the lesser light. And I mentioned there how the reason for that is that the sun, Shemesh in Hebrew, and moon, Yareh, are actually considered as gods in the ancient world. And so Moses goes out of his way in Genesis chapter 1 to make it clear that the moon did not create itself, the sun did not create itself, the moon god, the sun god, had absolutely nothing to do with creation. And Moses is saying the same thing here. The sun had nothing to do with this. In fact, in one of the ancient versions of the flood, when the Noah-like creature or the Noah-like figure leaves the ark, he actually begins offering sacrifices to the sun god. But you see, Moses leaves out the sun. The sun's not mentioned at all. Instead, it's the wind sent by God. And when Noah leaves the ark, he builds an altar, not to the sun. He builds an altar to the Lord Almighty because he understands that it is God who has done this. But there's another reason, I think, that Moses mentions this idea of wind and God being the agent of saving Noah here, of causing the waters to go away. And it's not just to get rid of the mention of the sun or even just to highlight the agency of God. I think Moses here is subtly repeating in this chapter all the themes that we see in creation. In a sense, he's almost subtly retelling the creation story. I admit that it is not terribly explicit. It's somewhat subtle. Not all of the commentators even mention it. But I think it's a deliberate part of what Moses is doing in this story. He's kind of hinted all along that God has hit some sort of reset button, that we've started over. We've gotten rid of that wicked humanity, and now there's a new creation. And so we see here the same thing. Genesis 1 opened with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and here we have wind, which in Hebrew is the same word, passing over the waters. Again, in verse 2, we have the waters above, the waters below, the waters that are beyond this window in heaven and in the deep, which we also had in Genesis 1, where God divides the waters above and the waters below. We also have dry land appearing there in verse 5. At the end of the verse, it says the mountains were seen. That's the exact same phrase as dry land appeared. Dry land was seen from Genesis 1. In fact, verse 14 here even uses, when it talks about the face of the ground was dry, that's the same word back from Genesis chapter 1 of dry ground. Verses 6 through 12 talk about birds. They're created on the fifth day of the week of creation. The Bible is actually the oldest ancient story of creation to mention birds. They don't even show up in most of the other accounts. The ones that do mention it come far later than the Bible. Verse 17, the animals and the beasts are mentioned almost the same way as they are in Genesis chapter 1, with the creeping things and everything that creeps on the earth and swarms on the earth, and the bee fruitful and multiply upon the earth, followed by man coming out of the ark. Again, all of this culminates really with the foreshadowing of this new covenant that we're going to look at more in chapter 9, where the fruitful and multiply and God promising that he's not going to destroy the earth again. Again, I admit that it's not overly explicit. Day 4 is obviously missing, which happens to be the creation of the sun and the moon, which for reasons I've already mentioned, Moses somewhat avoids here. But I think there is at least a subtle hint towards a new creation. Whether we tie it deliberately back to Genesis 1 or not, I think we understand that everything is just simply starting new. Everything is being redone. we have in almost the Genesis story playing itself out again. The judgment has stopped. It's over. It's done. We're told there in verse 1 that God remembers Noah and all those in the ark, not that God forgot, or even that God is remembering what he said earlier. It's just simply a typical phrase that's used when God delivers someone. We're told in Genesis chapter 30 that God remembered Rachel when he opened her womb. Here, God remembers Noah. He delivers him. He saves him. But he also brings him back to a new earth that has been wiped clean. I think Moses' point here is not just that the judgment is over, but that everything has been reset. Everything's been restored. Everything has been recreated in a fashion. Escape from judgment is certainly part of the theme of this story of Noah, as we discussed last week. But if we stop there, I think we miss the point. There was judgment and Noah was saved. That's fantastic. But the story of Noah doesn't end with Noah on the ark. It ends with Noah getting off the ark. It continues beyond that. It doesn't end with him simply not dying in the flood. I think if the emphasis was simply on the end of judgment, Moses could have stopped at the end of chapter 7, at the end of verse 23, when only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. And we would have said, that's fantastic, they escaped. And it could have just simply fast-forwarded all the way to Genesis chapter 9 with Noah building a vineyard. And he could have simply said, after the ark stopped and after the flood ended, Noah did this and this and this. And we would have just simply skipped all of chapter 8. We would have simply had our understanding of salvation, our understanding of escaping judgment. But I think Noah includes Genesis chapter 8 because he wants us to know that God doesn't simply rescue. He doesn't just simply redeem. God also recreates. He also regenerates. The boat comes to rest here on Mount Ararat, there in verse 4. This is not actually on Mount Ararat, but on the mountains of the region of Ararat. We don't actually know where this is. There's a lot of good theories as to where it is. There's a mountain chain in a region near to the actual Mount Ararat that might be in mind. But for whatever reason, Moses is somewhat vague here. For somebody who puts in the day that it actually happened, to just tell us the mountain chain seems rather vague. He could be specific about the actual day that it happened, but he can't tell us what mountain it was on. So we don't really know exactly where this was, but the story doesn't end here, not even just with the ark coming to rest on the region of Ararat. It doesn't end until the earth is actually dry, Moses and his family actually leave the ark and entered into the new creation, and will receive what we'll see next time in Genesis chapter 9, a renewed covenant. Again, the focus is not just simply on escaping judgment, but a complete picture of salvation that includes restoration. And I think within the theological framework of Genesis, this whole idea of recreation makes sense. We started back in Genesis chapter 1 with a creation that was perfect, but a creation that fell into sin, which increased to the point that God sends the flood. And God would have been well within his rights to simply send the flood, destroy the earth, and then just be done with it. And not even to start over. To just simply say, Noah, I'm sorry, you're more righteous than the rest of them, but you're actually a sinner also. You deserve to die as much as the rest. I'm going to wipe out creation. I'm done. I gave it a shot. It didn't work. We're done. We're finished. And yet instead, we see God recreating and remaking. We see God not abandoning his creation. He doesn't abandon Noah. He doesn't say things are too far gone, it's not worth trying to do this again. Instead, by his sovereignty, he chooses to save Noah. He redeemed Noah by faith, he rescued him from the ark, but then God recreates the judged creation to indicate this is not the end of the story. We've only gone 8 chapters in Genesis, so it would be really sad if this was the end of the story, if God just simply threw his hands up and says, I'm finished. But instead, the world does not end with Genesis 6 and 7. Instead, God recreates that fallen creation from Genesis chapter 1. He starts over. He gives the earth a second chance, as it were. He doesn't completely abandon the earth. He judges it. He disciplines it in the midst of its sin, but he doesn't completely abandon the earth. There is hope. He doesn't completely reject it. Instead, he saves it. He redeems it. He recreates it. There is a hope that there is no point where the earth becomes irredeemable. There is no point at which God simply throws his hands up and says, I give up on you people. You're all just too sinful. You're all just too evil. I'm just done with you. Which is an important fact when we keep in mind that this is Genesis chapter 8. We have a long way to go between Genesis chapter 8 and Revelation chapter 22. And the earth that is recreated here in Genesis chapter 8 and Noah comes out of the ark, we go one chapter before we find a major sin again with Noah's drunkenness. Just one chapter. This problem of sin that started in Genesis chapter 1, it continues even after the flood. Even after God has recreated, in a sense, the world, the sin still exists. It still has an effect on creation. It still affects you and I today. But God, just as he recreates and he restores the world here, showing that he's not abandoning the world. He's not just giving up. He's not just moving on. He's not just even going to redeem it, but he's going to recreate it. He reminds us throughout his word that he also recreates and restores you and I from the effects of the flood. He saves us from judgment, and praise God for his grace and his mercy that he has done that. But if we simply limit our understanding of salvation to God's rescuing us from judgment, we miss part of what it is that God does for us. Even part of what God did for Noah here in Genesis chapter 8. Because God doesn't just rescue us from judgment, he also renews us. He also takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He takes our mind of man and gives us the mind of Christ. He works newness in us. He sanctifies us, which really flows not from this legal declaration of being justified and being saved, but really from that rebirth and regeneration which are ours in Christ. The Apostle Paul even says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're told in Titus 3:5 that God saves us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. We aren't a lost cause. None of us is beyond hope. None of us is too sinful for redemption, for rescue, and for recreation. None of us is so far gone that God says there's simply no hope for you. Instead, God saves us and renews us and recreates us just as he does here in Genesis 8. I think that's really the picture that Moses is giving us. And it's with this in mind, this fuller new creation in Jesus Christ, that I think it's no accident that we see a dove here in this passage between verses 6 and verse 12. I have to admit, I'm not big on cheesy analogies, and I'm not really big on borrowing imagery from the Old Testament and trying to assign a New Testament meaning to it. And yet, I think with this dove involved and the fact that the New Testament has the Holy Spirit taking a form of a dove, I think there is a deliberate connection here between the two of those. I don't want to push it too far, but as one scholar says, this passage practically begs for that connection between the Holy Spirit and this dove, especially as it returns carrying an olive leaf there in verse 11. Many scholars prefer to see this as a sign of peace, almost like extending the olive branch to someone. That here is this dove that is calling to mind, perhaps from the New Testament, these images of the Holy Spirit, saying there is peace between you and God now. And I think that's certainly true, but I think that what's an even better picture of this is not so much the idea of peace as much as it is, again, that idea of a new creation. That as Noah is sitting in the ark, he doesn't know what the world looks like out there. He has no idea. And so here the dove comes back, not just with a symbol of peace, with an olive branch, but with an olive leaf to allow Noah to know there's creation out there. You're not just going out to a giant mud pile. There is actually a created world out there that actually has trees on it. There is a new creation. I think it's a token of this new creation. That the land after the flood, after all of the destruction that God poured out on it, has now been recreated. And that Noah has this hope that he's going to walk out of the ark into an actual earth with trees on it. I think this is the picture that God is giving us here. And it's a reminder that just as the Holy Spirit And just as God recreates here in Genesis chapter 8, it's a reminder that God recreates us. I think we remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who recreates us, works new birth in us. In fact, we even have the imagery there on our stained glass. It's an ancient symbol that we've used to talk about peace, but also because of the olive leaf in the beak there, recalling this imagery from Genesis chapter 8, that our God is a recreating God. It's even more exciting when we think not just of our own salvation and think of the fact that we have this recreating God who recreates after the fall, recreates us after the ravages of sin. But even as Sean preached to us not too long ago from Romans chapter 8, we're looking ahead to a recreation of all creation. Recreation and a redemption from the effects of the fall. Because the recreation that takes place here in Genesis chapter 8 is not the last of the recreations. God didn't just give it one shot at recreation and say, well, I'll try after this flood to recreate. We'll see if it sticks. And then tossed his hands up and said, well, at least I tried. No, God will actually remake the heavens and the earth one day. Again, after judgment, he will remake it. We see that in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, where there will be a perfect recreation, a return all the way to Eden, as it were, with the effects of sin forever gone through the power of God. I think we see this foreshadowed here in Genesis chapter 8. The confidence as we read Genesis chapter 8 that God is not oblivious to sin, but he doesn't abandon us to that sin. He doesn't abandon the world to sin, but he is actively at work recreating and restoring. And one day that process will be completely over. And we will be forever with God in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll have the completed picture of Genesis chapter 8. Judgment will fall, the earth will be judged, but we, like Noah, will be spared that judgment. And God's wrath will be poured out, and afterwards you and I will dwell with him forever in that new creation. And so what we see begun here in Genesis chapter 8 remains true and will remain forever. We have a redeeming God, but we also have a restoring God, a recreating God, who eventually will restore and recreate all things. That gives us, again, that confidence. He's not going to abandon us, but he's working in us and will one day complete that process. There's another interesting part of this story, though, here in Genesis chapter 8 concerning this whole dove and raven scenario. It just kind of jumps out to me that up to this point, Noah has done nothing without the explicit revelation of God. Nothing. God said, build a boat, so Noah built a boat. God said, go into the boat, Noah went into the boat. But none of God's instructions in chapter 6 or chapter 7 of Genesis spoke about what would come after. The last thing that God said to Noah was back in chapter 6, verse 19, where he promised, I will keep you alive and those with you in the ark. We know the rest of the story, but we're left in a little bit in the dark here if we didn't know the rest of the story. Does that mean that Noah is going to spend forever on the ark? God just simply said, I'll keep you alive on the ark. I'll rescue you through the ark. Eventually the ark's going to rot, but that's going to take decades, maybe even more so, to happen. And with all the animals on the ark, there's certainly the possibility that they could, you know, with animals and what the animals produce, that they could live for a fairly long time on the ark. Maybe Noah could even build a small greenhouse on the ark. If we didn't know the rest of the story, there's a part here where we begin to wonder, just what is the plan? What is God planning for Noah? And yet chapter 8 begins with that phrase, God remembered Noah, which I mentioned before was typical language of mercy, of salvation, of deliverance. God remembered Abraham and Lot before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what is it that God is remembering and delivering Noah from? The flood has already come. The flood is already on the earth. Noah has already been saved, in a sense, because he's in that ark. So just what is it that God is remembering? God has already rescued Noah's life because of the ark. And so I would suggest to you that the deliverance of Noah in chapter 8 specifically, not the whole story, but here in chapter 8 particularly, is that when God remembers and delivers Noah, he's actually delivering him from the ark. He's delivering him into a new creation. He's remembering, oh yes, I have that guy. I saved him, but now he's floating on a planet that's covered in water and there's nowhere for him to go and he's on a boat. And I'm going to deliver him from that. I'm going to bring him into this new creation, this new world. He's going to get off the ark. They're going to be fruitful and multiply, and the world will continue. Except that Noah doesn't know any of that. We know that. I think we can look at Genesis chapter 8 here and see that creation motif. We know the rest of the story. We even see Noah getting off the ark. And yet Noah doesn't know any of that because God didn't tell him. There was no mention of the ark ever coming to rest again. There was no mention of any of this new creation. God said, I'm going to establish my covenant with you, but he never told him what that would look like. If we place ourselves in Noah's position, we're left wondering just exactly how all of this is going to end. Noah doesn't even know that God has remembered him. Moses tells us this in verse 1. He doesn't tell Noah this. God shuts Noah into the ark in chapter 7, verse 16, and for the next 150 days at least, it has been complete silence. God has told him absolutely nothing. And so doesn't it seem odd as we look at this chapter that we see God's agency in the first 5 verses, we see God's agency again in verses 13 through 19, and yet right in the middle we've got this story about birds, which actually makes somewhat sense because using birds to find direction was very common in the ancient world. They would often do that. Noah's not doing anything that's untypical for an ancient mariner, except that Noah has done absolutely nothing that's typical of an ancient mariner without being told directly by God that that's exactly what he is supposed to do. Noah hasn't been typical at all. We almost expect somewhere in here for God to tell Noah, Noah, you should send out birds. Because that seems to have been the pattern all along, God telling Noah exactly what to do. But we don't see that. Instead, we see Noah having to rely on birds because he doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know what's going on outside of the ark. God hasn't told him. He has no way of knowing that the waters have abated. Perhaps he feels the ark come to rest on whatever mountain it sits on, but even then, we don't really get the impression that Noah can actually see out of the ark. It's not until later in the passage that Noah removes the covering from the earth, from the ark, and sees that the earth is dried out. He doesn't seem to notice that the mountain peaks have begun to appear. That's given for our information. Moses tells us that. But we don't get the impression that Noah has any idea what's going on out there. He's completely in the dark. And even if he knew that the water was going down, he didn't know what the world would be like. Mud, disaster, just a desert. He has no way of knowing. And yet it's in this scenario with Noah in the ark, not knowing what's going on, not knowing what lies outside of the walls of his ark, that I think makes the return of this dove so powerful and so significant. On the one hand, it signifies the new creation we've talked about, but on the other hand, it's the only way that Noah has any idea what's going on. It just kind of jumps out at me as I look at this passage that this is the only time in the story of Noah where Noah gets information from something other than God. And yet we have, again, this connection with the dove and with the olive branch and with this testimony, this reminder that there is a new creation. I mean, Noah doesn't even leave the ark until he's told to do so in verse 16, even though he knows that the dove didn't return. So he knows that the earth is inhabitable, and yet even then, even having this assurance from this dove, he doesn't leave the ark until he's told to. I think what Moses is getting us to understand is that this testimony of the dove returning with the olive branch, that's what gave Noah hope that he wasn't abandoned by God. Without that, he'd have no way of knowing. He'd just be left to wonder, did God forget me in here? We know God remembered. The only reason that no one knows is because he received this olive branch. Moses even uses here in verse 9, he says that Noah put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. That exact same phrase shows up in Genesis chapter 3 when God is talking about the tree of life. He says that lest man stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life, he would live forever. Moses is not really one to throw around words. I think this is deliberate. I think it's no accident that he has connected these two. I think he's calling to our minds some of these imageries that we've seen before to remind us again that God is active in this. This is not an accident. It's not an accident that this dove returns. It's not an accident that this dove is eventually a form which the Holy Spirit will choose to use in the New Testament. It's not an accident that this dove returns with a living tree in its mouth to remind that there is a new creation, even as there's a connection back to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3. I don't think any of this is coincidence. I think this is a symbolic gesture of God reassuring Noah, Noah, it's going to be okay. Noah reaches out and he takes that, he receives that, understands what God is saying. Again, I don't want to overdo the dove analogy of the Holy Spirit in this passage here and make more of it than we probably should. But I think there are many times that we feel like Noah, where not only do we understand, okay, God, you've promised that there's a new creation. We see that there's a new creation coming, but right now in the midst of the flood, I don't really believe it. Right now, I'm wondering, maybe you have forgotten me. You told me there was a new creation. I believe in a new creation. And yet I begin to doubt and I begin to grow weary and confused. We're wrestling against maybe opposition in our world, maybe against our own sin. And we begin to feel these questions of doubt. Am I abandoned? Am I really going to experience a new creation? Am I really going to go to heaven and be glorified? I feel lost in this flood of uncertainty. And yet just as God sends this dove to Noah to reassure him that yes, it is still coming. There is still a new creation that's coming that you have to look forward to. God, in the midst of his revelation, also reassures us and reminds us that, yes, there is a new creation coming. He doesn't leave us completely in the dark. He doesn't leave us completely wondering what's going on outside the walls of our ark. He reassures us and he tells us, yes, yes, I have it under control. It is all going to work out. He does this sometimes through his revelation of his word, by reminding us and telling us through Scripture that, yes, he is recreating us. According to Galatians 4, he also does this through the Holy Spirit. Paul writes, because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of sonship into our hearts, which cries, Abba, Father. We have the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit signified by the waters of baptism to remind us that we belong to Christ. And I think we even have here in Genesis 8 a reminder that God reassures us when we're wondering what's going on. When he testifies, I'm with you. In this case, simply with a dove bringing back a piece of an olive tree. But for us, reminding us directly through the Holy Spirit that he's still with us. That he hasn't abandoned us. He hasn't let us go. He hasn't given up on us. And I think because of this, we understand that Genesis 8 is for us both a reminder that we have a recreating God, but also a reminder that we have a reassuring God, that he continues to remind us and reassure us. He doesn't leave us alone in the flood of doubt, wondering what's going on, but he reassures us with his word, with his spirit. We too have signs and symbols to remind us. Just as Noah had the symbolic gesture of this dove offering that little piece of olive branch to remind him there was a new creation, we too have signs and symbols in the New Testament, the sacraments, to remind us that we're in Christ. We're being made new. God is continuing to feed us. He is continuing to be with us. God has given us that testimony, that sign of a new creation, but also that sign of assurance that we aren't abandoned, we aren't forgotten. And I think by faith, Moses is calling us here in chapter 8 to trust in God just as Noah trusted in God. That it wasn't simply the saving of the ark. It wasn't just Christ dying on the cross and then God has simply abandoned us and said, well, you figure out the rest on your own. But the reminder that God is still at work. Even now, he is still at work in our lives. Even now, he is still reassuring us that he is at work. And Moses is calling us by faith, like Noah, to trust in that. To believe in that. We aren't forgotten in a boat, in a flood somewhere. But like Noah, God has remembered us. And he reminds us that he has remembered. And what he asks is for us to trust him. To trust that he is recreating. To trust that he is reassuring. To trust that he is with us. And that we can have the hope like Noah that this is not the end. But there is a new creation coming to which we look forward to one day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you have given us a new creation, that you are making us new, that we look forward to that new creation someday, and that you have not left us in the dark, but that you have reminded us and reassured us you're with us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would cause us to trust in that, to trust in you, that we would look in hope to you and to that new creation someday. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The Lord is faithful to his covenant promises. So let's sing about that as we close out our worship tonight. Our hymn of response, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Let's stand together as we sing.
Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have need hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Summer and winter, and springtime and harvest, sun, stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness, mercy and love. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have need in Thy hand have provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have need in Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.